It's really good to have Father Ralph with us. He's going to be around for a couple of weeks, and we're not as grateful as Linda is, but we're grateful. I know that you continue to pray for Merle and for the kids. Today, you know, at 2 o'clock, from 2 to 4 at Selma Funeral Home is visitation. Tonight we have a brief vigil at 7. We'll receive Shirley's body at 6:30, and then tomorrow the funeral is at 1 o'clock. And just be and really pray for Merle, because as long as Shirley's been in the hospital, you may have assumed that this is something that Merle was maybe partly anticipating, but he wasn't at all, and it was a surprise to him. And so just be in prayer for them. Well, Osa, would you pray for me for the sermon? Amen. Well, today we're back in the book of Ruth. This will be our second sermon in our preaching through the book of Ruth. And if you have a hard time finding it, if you can find Joshua, then Judges, and then Ruth. Okay? Well, a few weeks ago when we opened up this series in Ruth, what we talked about is that the theme of Ruth is redemption and revival. Preceded by repentance. It's important for me to preach through this little book because we've been talking a lot lately about personal revival. And that God's calling each of us to make our own personal choice to consecrate our lives to Him in a new way and experience a new beginning in the Lord. And we define revival, and this is not my original thought, but by people who've been involved in revivals throughout the centuries, is revival is simply a new beginning, either in a life, or in a geography, or culture. There are all kinds of manifestations of revival, but that's basically what it is. In a believer's life, there are probably several times in their life as they near the end, where they'll look back and they'll go, I can see 3 or 4 distinct times when I experienced real revival. Or maybe more than that, multiple times, when God did a work in my life and there was a fresh work of repentance, and a fresh work and deeper work of consecration and surrender, and a new beginning for me as a believer. And so when we talk about Ruth, the theme of Ruth is redemption. And Ruth speaks about our kinsman redeemer and our nearest kinsman. And the word, the Hebrew word, is goel. And a kinsman redeemer is one who was both related, had to be related, had to have the ability, the power to redeem, and had to have the will. And of course, it's the story of our Lord. Now, our first time together in Ruth, we talked about how Ruth and her family, how they journeyed into Moab because there was a famine in Bethlehem. And Elimelech and the two sons and Ruth and Naomi went into Moab. And they stayed there for 10 years. And the result of journeying into the place that God had not blessed, and we talked about the fact that we're often tempted into sin, to journey into sin, or into a place of carnality. The problem is, it's rarely ever a sojourn. We usually end up camping out there and staying and living until God deals with us. But in Ruth's life, without going over all over again, God began to deal with Ruth, and her husband and her two sons who married two Moabite women, they died. And after a 10-year period, Naomi hears about, I'll make sure I get my name straight, I just keep calling Naomi Ruth. Naomi hears about the fact that in Bethlehem, when they left Bethlehem, there was a famine. And having left Bethlehem and now been in Moab for 10 years, she hears that God has blessed the land, Canaan, and Bethlehem, and that God's favor is being experienced there. So she hears about good news from home. Now, the interesting thing about them leaving Bethlehem, the house of bread, the place of nativity, the place of incarnation, leaving there and going into Moab, for me, is that even though they were experiencing famine in the land, there are reasons for the famine. If you go back sometime and look in Leviticus 26, what Leviticus 26, God says to them is that He promises that if they will obey the Lord, God will make sure there's always plenty of rain and a harvest for them. And this is in the time of the judges. And if you read the book of Judges, which precedes this, you'll see 13 times when Israel falls into sin, God raises up a judge and there's revival. 13 different seasons of revival and then falling away in the lives of Israel. And this is evidently a time where they had fallen away and they experienced famine in the land. And instead of staying in the land and being committed to a process of repentance, they left and went to Moab. Then, now having gone to Moab, after 10 years, there are the consequences of living in that place of rebellion outside the will of God and sin. And she experienced these deaths. We talked about these deaths just represent just God allowing us to experience the consequences of sin. It's not about punishment. God doesn't punish us for our sins. We could never pay enough for our sins. Someone's already been punished for our sins. But what God does is discipline us. And it's always out of love and for the purpose of restoration. God's work in your life. If you feel like you're going through a place where God's dealing with you, or God sort of pulled back the hedge a little bit, and things are happening, it's not punishment. But it could very well be discipline for the purpose of restoring, pruning, so there'll be more fruit bearing. And the two things that got her to the place where she was ready to repent and return back home was, one, the dealings of God in her life, the discipline of God in her life, and then two, she heard that God had poured out His Spirit in Bethlehem. Those are always the two things that God uses to bring us to the place of repentance and submission in a new way. One, the things in our life, we find ourselves miserable because of the things that are going on around us as a result of us not being in the center of God's will. And then two, we meet with or hear about God's favor and blessing on another person's life. We experience the joy inexplicable in somebody's life. And that draws us, reminds us. It says about Naomi that when she left, it says she went out full 10 years before, but she's coming back empty. Remember that there's a sweet nostalgia of a time in our own lives when we were full and it was good. And we hear about God's blessing and pouring out His Spirit, the transforming of a life, and it causes us to be jealous in a good way for the things of God. And God's used all the stuff that we're going through to get our attention and to cause Moab to lose its luster. And so we find her coming back. She comes back, and it says that she comes back confessing that her name had been Naomi, pleasant, but now her name was Mara, bitter, because God had dealt with her bitterly. And she came back empty. This is the only way you can come back. You can't come back blaming somebody else. You can't come back blaming where you've been because of what someone else has done or some circumstance in your life. But you come back owning the fact that it's you, that you traveled to Moab, and God's been dealing with you, and you come back empty. That's the only way you can come back, is empty. Now, that's sort of a quick review of what we did, because it's been a few weeks since we were there. But this morning, what I want to talk about is this wonderful example of consecration. And if you remember in chapter 3 of Joshua, leading through chapter 6, before they could enter into the land, they had to consecrate themselves before they crossed over the Jordan. So before you can enter into the land of promise and experience what you're called to experience as co-heirs with Christ, there is a place of consecration. And every revival in a person's life and every revival in a region or in a nation involves repentance and consecration. Always. Always. Those two things you can't get around. There can't be shortcuts to them. The glory doesn't just fall apart from the context of repentance and consecration, surrender. And in this chapter 1, we'll finish up chapter 1 this morning, we just have this wonderful illustration, even though it's Ruth's commitment to Naomi. Throughout the history of the church, most of the interpreters of this book see this as an example that the Holy Spirit throws in here of the kind of consecration to God that has to happen if we're going to really come back empty for His ability to restore. Because you see, what happens is that Naomi's coming back empty, and what she doesn't realize, or she's forgotten, because she must have known who this person was, because they were related, but she's forgotten that there's a Redeemer, His name is Boaz, waiting. And as a Redeemer, she's not just going to experience forgiveness. But redemption is all about God restoring and overruling for good the whole situation as a result of my rebellion and sin. That's amazing. That's why I wanted us to sing that little song, "What Can Wash Away Our Sins? Nothing But the Blood of Jesus." Because Peter says we have redemption through the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so Naomi comes back empty-handed, demanding nothing. And yet what's waiting her is a Boaz, ready to not just forgive, but redeem. And overrule for good, because of her repentance, all that was occasioned by her sin. You hear me? It's really, really, really important. Because the enemy will cause you to get stuck on this side of knowing that you're in Moab, knowing you're not where you're supposed to be, but you're not sure if you can come back. Well, you come back empty-handed, but you come back to the land of promise. But the land of promise is still there waiting for you. And you come back to redemption and revival. It's going to be interesting to see how Ruth, of the two daughters-in-law, Ruth is the one who's committed to coming back all the way. And one writer said that maybe it's possible that Ruth, as she saw Naomi repenting, and she heard Naomi's stories about the God that she served, at some point over these years, her heart was already moving towards Jehovah, Yahweh. Because when Ruth says to Naomi, "Your God shall be my God," she uses the sacred name Yahweh, not just Jehovah. It's hardly ever used. She knew something about Him. And maybe she saw, as a Moabite woman, maybe she saw in Naomi a repentance and a desire to go back to the land of blessing that stirred her heart. Because she knew she lived in a land of idolatry. I'm certain that she heard from her mother-in-law and her father-in-law about the curses on Moab. And maybe she was lured back, lured to go with Naomi because she realized that she was a sinner and that God is not just the God of good people. He's the God of repentant sinners. And there was a place for her, too. Must be, huh? She ends up becoming David's great-grandmother. And this repentant sinner from the land of Moab, this Gentile, becomes Jesus' great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandmother. I'm glad, I don't know about you, that God's not just a God of good people. Now, if you are one of those good people, stand up. And then we'll ask you to leave because we don't want you around anymore. God's a God of sinners. He's a God of redemption. So let's look at this little story of Ruth and Orpah and Naomi and this example of consecration and commitment. And hopefully God will speak to your own heart. There's no way... If God is speaking to each of us about personal revival, you can't get around the issue of repentance and your own personal consecration. All right? If You're miserable. Fairly miserable. Or very miserable in your Christian life. And it's nobody's fault but yours. If you don't believe that, then you are under the greatest deception you'll ever be in. Do you understand that? It's really important. Being miserable in your life is not what God's called us to. And you have an opportunity, each of you have your opportunity for your own personal revival. My prayer for you, and I'll go ahead and say it publicly as a confession and prayer, as a prophetic declaration, if you're miserable and you're not ready to own the fact that it's your fault and you're not ready to come back, I pray that God just makes you more miserable. And I'm telling you, He will answer that prayer. That's one of the ones He always answers. So you think you look like a sourpuss this morning with me looking at you? It's going to get much worse. Now as Naomi decides to come home, it says in verse 8, this is Naomi's first admonition to her two daughters-in-law. And Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go return each of you to her mother's house. And may the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. May the Lord grant that you may find rest each in his house, in the house of her own husband." And then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "No, but we will surely return with you to your people." This is her first admonition. Now what we're going to see, and we've talked about this years and years ago in this little story, is the difference between kissers and clingers. Clingers experience revival in the land of promise. Kissers go back to Moab and stay there. Now, both of them have affection for Naomi. Because when Naomi told them to go back, it says they both lifted up their voices and they both wept. They were both emotional. Their hearts were stirred. They had both had affection for Naomi. And they both had a desire to follow her. They said, both of them said, "No, we will surely return with you to your people." Now Naomi then gives a second admonition, and she makes it a little bit more difficult. But Naomi says in verse 11, "Return, my daughters, why should you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may be your husbands?" Because that was the law of the land, the redemption, that she would have more sons and they would marry them. "Return, my daughters, go, for I am too old to have a husband. And if I said I have hope, if I should even have a husband tonight and bear sons, would you therefore wait until they're grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is harder for me than for you. For the hand of the Lord has gone forth against me." Naomi says, if you follow me, you're possibly going to follow into a life where you won't have a husband ever, or children, or a family. You've leaving your family, you're leaving the land you grew up in. I can't promise you anything. And again it says, in verse 14, they, both of them, Ruth and Orpah, they both lifted up their voices and wept again expressing emotion and affection. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. Now, evidently what Naomi explained is that it could be hard, it could be difficult. Even though it didn't deter Ruth, because it says Ruth clung to her, it definitely impacted Naomi. And even though she had emotion and earlier had expressed desire, she kissed her and turns back. Because it's really important that all of us understand that in the land of promise and living in revival, Living in the presence of the Lord, there's fullness of joy. His right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. But there's also hardship. It's hard on our flesh because He requires everything from us. And once you start down the road of repentance, revival, He never stops showing you stuff. Never. So we have to understand that we're making a choice to walk away from our life. Ruth was making a choice to walk away from everything that she had known, what she had grown up with. A lot like it says in the gospel, you can't be my disciples unless you hate your mother and your father. You have to count the cost. And Ruth was willing to walk away from everything she was familiar to her, all the friends she had known, all the childhood friends, everything that she had known in her life. She was able to walk away from her life. But Naomi wasn't. Now, the heart of a clinger, one who is prepared to die, to be fully consecrated to the Lord, because we can all desire personal revival. All of us can have the desire, like Orpah, for being to be Spirit-filled again, to be free and to be whole. We can have affection for Jesus. You hear me? Orpah had affection for Jesus, I mean for Naomi. She loved Naomi. She expressed initial desire to follow Naomi. But when she was reminded it was going to cost her everything, she kissed and said goodbye. Ruth, the clinger, stayed. They both had desire. They both had affection and devotion and love. We can have a desire to walk with the Lord. We can have a desire to be filled again. We can have a desire to walk in personal revival. We can even own the fact, and others can own the fact, that you have a love for Jesus. And I have a love for Jesus. But let me just say this to you. God loves dreams and He loves desires. But dreams and desires will never shape your life. Decisions do. And we make decisions full face, knowing what it's going to cost us. You hear me? Often we think it's good enough that we wanted to, that we love Him, we have affection for Him, that we desire to. But it's not enough. To dream about being everything God's called you to be, to desire it with all your heart, unless there comes a place. Look what it says after her confession, after her commitment. I'll read this to you. It says in verse 18, "And when Naomi saw that Ruth was determined to go with her, she said no more to her." There has to come a place of holy determination, the point of no return. We're going to know personal revival. To follow Him at all costs. I'll tell you something about clingers, that everybody listen to me. Everybody look at me, listen to me. One of the things about clingers, the consecrated, they aren't directed and governed by the choices of other people who turn back. You hearing me? Clingers. People who walk in real revival, who will experience God's purposes in their life, aren't directed and governed by the choices and the decisions of others around them who once were walking with them, but who have chosen to turn back. We can't forever use those excuses. And we do. I've known many Christians who either their husband or wife really aren't fully consecrated, so that's their excuse for not being fully consecrated. If you have a husband and he's a kisser, don't let that cause you to not be a clinger. If you have a wife and she's a kisser, then you be a clinger. You're responsible for your walk with the Lord. It's your promised land. He's your Redeemer. He's your Boaz. He's your Goel. Don't let the devil lie to you and rob you of all that God has for you because the person next to you is making a decision to go back. How many Christians have I heard use the excuse that leaders in their life, there were heroes or important people to them, because those heroes fell or fallen, it's now their excuse to not walk with the Lord. Well, If you're not walking with the Lord because that person failed, what difference is it between you and them? Aren't you doing the same thing? And besides that, He's your Savior. I didn't know your whole experience with Christ was their experience with Christ. I thought you had your own experience with Christ. I don't know about you, but He saved me. He changed my life. We're called to walk this out as a body, but I didn't get saved in the process of group therapy. I got saved as a person. He changed me. And I know that from my experience. And if you decide you're not going to walk with Him, or some leader that I'm looking to decides they're not going to walk with Him, what's that got to do with Jesus? That's not Jesus' fault. I know what Jesus has done in my life. Well, I'm so disappointed. I understand that. But that's not Jesus. I'm not disappointed in Jesus. Well, what is that? You know what that does? It makes them an idiot. Don't be one also. There's plain English for you. You hearing what I'm saying to you? And yet, there have been books written about the millions of backslidden Christians in America whose excuse for them living in Moab is they had leaders, particularly in the charismatic movement, who fell. And it caused them to be disillusioned. With who? With Jesus? It wasn't His fault that they fell away. Jesus hasn't failed you. Clingers are not governed or directed by the choices of others who choose to turn back. Let me just say this to you. I hope you'd say this to me straight up. I love you. I love every one of you. And I hope all of us walk this out together until we all go see Him face to face. But I'm not giving up Jesus for you or anybody else. For my kids, my wife, or for any of you. He saved my soul. I was drowning like the rest of you were in this huge lake of sin. And I was dying in every way possible. And He pulled me into the boat. And it's a big boat. And He pulled all of us in the boat. But if one of you knuckleheads decide to jump out of the boat back in the water, I'm not going to go, well, you know what, dadgummit, I'm going to go back in the water too. Right? That was my Bobby Bowden imitation, dadgummit. You ladies don't know what that means, but that's okay. Now look at the reality of their choices. The reality of their choices is that Orpah decides to go back to Moab, a cursed place, because she's afraid of the price she has to pay and the things she has to give up to go into the place Ruth chooses, which is Canaan, Bethlehem, the land of promise, the place where the kinsman redeemer awaits her. To me, that's a no-brainer. See, I wonder what Orpah was thinking when she was walking away going, was she thinking, I love Naomi too, but that Ruth is a fool. Naomi has nothing. She's lost everything. She's going back to nothingness. Ruth doesn't even know those people, and she's a Moabite. She's a Gentile. People won't even accept her. Yet what did Ruth end up becoming? A person swimming in the middle of God's redemptive historical purposes and the great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandmother of Jesus Himself. Got jumped right into, plunged right into God's redemptive and incarnational purposes. That's what happens when you go back to the land. I don't care how long you've been in Moab. See, that's the thing about God. He's a big boy. He can handle your sin. And no matter how long you've been in Moab, no matter what you've said, we say foolish things in Moab. No matter what you've done, we do foolish things in Moab. This is a fool for Christ telling you this. You understand me? I've been there. We think foolish things, we say foolish things, we have foolish relationships, we do all kinds of foolish stuff there. But God's a big God. And he wants you back. And though the enemy tries to tell you, like Orpah, no, no, it costs you too much. It'll cost you everything. The only thing you get back is the swim in the river of God's anointing, God's purposes, His incarnational purposes in your life. There's a little story about a boy who was sort of a brat. And he caught a little bird and held it in his hand. He saw this old man. He wanted to play a game on it with him. And he said to the old man, he says, well, I have a little bird in my hand. You don't tell me if it's alive or dead. And the old man realized what was going on. And he knew, knowing this kid, that if he said dead, the kid would open his hand and the bird would fly away. But he also knew if he said alive, that little kid was mean enough just to crush the bird in his hand and go, he's dead. And so the old man thought, what does this kid need to hear? He looked at the kid and he said, son, you need to know something. The decision is in your hands and yours alone. Personal revival. Nope, Canaan didn't go anywhere. Boaz is still there. Redemption awaits. The decision's in your hand, in your hands alone. And just like that little boy, it's the decision of life and death. Now look real quickly with me in these verses how some of the characteristics of true consecration. It says in verse 15, and then she says to Ruth, behold, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and her gods. Return after your sister-in-law. It's the third time now she's told her to go. But Ruth says to her, do not urge me to leave you or turn back from you, for where you go, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. And your people shall be my people. And in conclusion, your God will be my God. And where you die, I will die. And there I will be buried. Thus may the Lord do to me and worse, if anything but death parts you and me. And when she saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more to her. There's a lot of stuff here. A lot of times people will talk about this in relationship to just relationships with other people. But I believe this is sort of a metaphorical story about consecration to God. And here are the characteristics and elements of full consecration. One, she said, the conclusion was, and your God will be my God. And for that to happen, for God to be God, for Yahweh to be the Lord of my life, there are some things that have to characterize true surrender, true consecration. One, Lord, where you go, I'm going to go. I'm prepared to pay whatever price I have to pay to live an obedient life. Period. And not just in the big things, but how about all day long? I'll take up my cross every day. I'll deny my self-centeredness, and I'll follow you. Where you go, Lord, I'll go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Whatever circumstance, whatever situation you place me in, I'll be content there. I won't complain about my job anymore. I won't complain about the people that you put in my life every day. I won't complain all the time about where I'm at financially, where we're at. I won't complain about all the stuff in my life that I can't change in the moment. I'll lodge where you lodge. Now you understand, if you're not prepared to go where He's going to go, that's the price He's asking us to have to pay. We can't play games with this. This is what consecration involves. Secondly, are you prepared to be in whatever situation He calls you to be in? And stop trying to extract yourself from everything that's uncomfortable. Are y'all hearing me? This is so practical to me. We've talked about this before. Living a life where I take what He gives and give what He takes. This is where you want me? Yes. This is who you want me with? Yes. These are who you want me around? Yes. This is where you want me to live? Yes. This is where you want me to work? Yes. But what if God's going to change me? Fine. If He changes it all tomorrow, great. But today, it's God's will. And so will we be like the Israelites and gripe and complain? Or will we lodge where He lodges? Is everybody hearing me? This is so important. And the third thing that she said is, your people shall be my people. The obedient life, where you go, I will go. The surrendered life, where you lodge, I will lodge. And the separated life, your people shall be my people. Listen to me, brothers and sisters. God's called me to lay down my life and minister to the ungodly. But I can't fellowship with them. It says in 1 Corinthians 6, what light has fellowship with darkness? What place has Christ with Belial? Come out from among them and be separate. We'll say, Bishop, but I have to hang out some to minister. I understand. It's all about ministry. I got you. But God's called me and God's called you to minister to the ungodly, not to hang out with them. And don't fool yourself. For you to hang out with the ungodly, darkness doesn't know how to be light. And the only way you can hang out with them so they'll be comfortable is dim the light enough to where they're not uncomfortable. And that's why the Scripture says, bad company corrupts good morals. No matter how intentional you are, the Scripture says, and it's very clear, I'm almost 60 now, I know it's true. Bad company corrupts good morals. You won't win. You can't compromise with the enemy to get along with the enemy. You can't hang out with and fellowship with darkness or where darkness hangs out as a way of life. Or you'll start hanging out just like the darkness. Because Scripture says that the darkness hates the light. There's only one way for the darkness to tolerate your light. And that is for you to either win them all to Christ. And if that's what you're doing, go for it. Open your mouth and let them know who you belong to and lead them to Jesus. Because I'm going to tell you straight up, when I first started walking with the Lord and all my freaker buddies, I talked to them about Jesus constantly. I didn't have to ask them to get out of my life. They encouraged me with great passion to get out of their life. Because it's all I could talk about. Now, when I first started walking alone, I'd sit around them, we'd sit in a bar and be drinking, and some of them would say some stupid thing, I'd start quoting Scripture. I don't even say for a couple months, they changed bars. Because they didn't want me hanging out with them. Because I didn't know what else to do. Jesus has saved my life. You understand what I'm saying? He saved my life, and so I couldn't do anything else. So if that's what you're hanging out with them, and you're hanging out with the ungodly, and it's all because you want to lead them to Christ, then go for it. But I'm going to tell you, they're either going to all get saved, or they're going to ask you to take a hike. But go for it. But if you're hanging out because you enjoy their lifestyle, you've already turned knots down enough to where you're not really bothering them at all. You look just like they do. You just go to church. Oh, is that one of the prices that Orpah wasn't willing to pay? Maybe. Full consecration means an obedient life, a yielded life, surrendered life, and a separated life. And the last thing she says, and where you die, I'll die. And where you're buried, I'll be buried. There's no turning back ever. Ever. No turning back ever. So you might want to go, gosh, you know, Bishop, I was really excited about this revival thing. Now I'm not so excited after all. Well, he says, he became poor that we might become rich. Maybe now he's asking us the same thing. Are you willing to give up your rags for my riches? There are only two kinds of Christians in this world. Just like there are only two kinds of people in the world, but it's also true about Christianity. There's only two kinds of Christians in the world. Those who say, thy will be done. Or those to whom he says, tragically, thy will be done. And the outcome in both of those lives are remarkably and historically different. But trust me, fear more. Fear much more. Putting God in a position where he says to you, thy will be done. For those of you who are willing to say, Lord, thy will be done, there's a Redeemer waiting for you. There's a Boaz, and his name is Jesus. And he's not only going to let you glean in the corners of his field, he wants to marry you and make everything that belongs to him your own experience. He wants to baptize you and immerse you in the incarnational and historical redemptive purposes of God. Amen. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's stand together and confess the creed.